We look together in God's Word in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, we begin reading with verse 24 through verse 29. It is Paul's word specifically about his apostolic ministry. So, people of God, hear the word of our Lord concerning the great proclamation and revelation of the mystery of Christ, the gospel. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship of God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Well, people of God, this is a description that Paul gives to the church of Colossae concerning his own ministry. But we would shortchange the word of God if we thought this was just a historical record of a relationship between an apostle and a local church. This clearly has implications and applications in many ways. It certainly applies to a young man who might enter into the ministry. And so, in God's providence, we see that we have a sermon fitting for sending our brother Aaron off to New Zealand. It certainly has application to that. But more so, Paul often says to the church, imitate me. And so, though we would not imitate everything, we can't imitate his apostleship, we can't all become apostles, we can certainly imitate some of the basic principles of Christian living, particularly as it would apply to our being ordained to the office of prophet, priest, and king, and our relationship to the church. Paul is speaking about his relationship to a church, the church, a church of Colossae, the church of Jesus Christ, the local churches in many places. And so there are certainly a variety of ways in which we would apply the principles. Paul's focus is that I became a minister. A minister. I had a small child who said, that's the preacher this morning to me. He says, that's the minister. And he was right. I'm the minister. Paul was a minister. However, the word minister here is not a word that's particularly tied to the ministry of the gospel. In fact, the word minister is the word deacon. Ministry. Service. Paul's use of the word minister here emphasizes that his ministry is one of service. He is a servant because he has a master, number one, God, and because he has an activity, which is the proclamation of the gospel to the church of Jesus Christ, but he is in service to God, and he is in service to the church of God. And so he is a minister. So when we think of ministry, we think of service. And so we see that the basic pattern here too is one that God would call his people to be ministering to one another, to be of service to one another. So even the fundamental concept of service that is set before us in the very title of the sermon is namely ministry or service, is one that applies to all of God's people because we are all to be of service. But what is the nature of that service? Well, Paul begins by saying the nature of the service that he has is that he rejoices in his sufferings for you. Well, first of all, we look at rejoicing in suffering. And there, too, we note that it is a much broader concept than the concept of the ministry of the gospel. It isn't like the minister of the gospel, the apostle, they're the only ones that ought to suffer or to rejoice in suffering. But it is clearly set before us this whole principle of joy in the context of suffering. And that the goal of our lives, unlike the goal of so many in our culture, is not to eradicate all suffering. And this week I listened to a commentary on world culture in which there is a declaration in Canada by the head of the Canadian Medical Service that no doctor should ever allow people to suffer who don't want to suffer, and so they ought to recommend assisted suicide. Because, of course, nobody should suffer. And they called that a treatment. So one of the treatments for suffering that is now declared by the medical community in Canada is death. That's a treatment for suffering. That's a far, far different view of suffering than we have here in this text. One is fundamentally secular, and the other one is sacred. Quality of life with the absence of all suffering is not the goal of the Christian faith. And so, people of God, in a very clear way, you have an application to the very way in which you administer medical the medicine in your homes. Maybe not going to the point of saying, well, we're not going to use the treatment of death to alleviate suffering, but sometimes we think that way when we think that we can't give some medical treatment in order to alleviate some suffering if there's other suffering I can't alleviate. In other words, we could hasten death to alleviate suffering. Now, this doesn't mean in the complexity of medical issues that I think it's always important to keep the body alive in every situation as long as possible. That I don't believe. But I think we need to be very cautious, people of God, in thinking about suffering. And God sets before us a principle of suffering in this text that is very clear. We can rejoice in the context of our suffering, in our weakness, in our frailty, in injury. That doesn't mean that we rejoice for the suffering or the injury itself. Oh, I rejoice that I was injured. And certainly, sin in our lives can produce suffering. We don't rejoice in sin. But people of God, the sin of others or even the sin of ourselves, but people of God, we need to recognize that suffering is not contrary to the Christian life or human existence. And we can rise above the suffering we experience and actually rejoice in the midst of it. In the midst of heartache or discouragement, false testimony about ourselves, rejoicing in suffering. It is certainly possible. Paul says it this way in Philippians 4, doesn't he? In a much more famous text, just a page back in our Bibles from our text, Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. So in the midst of our suffering, we're rejoicing in the Lord. And sometimes we can rejoice in the suffering that we have for others, specifically in this text. Not just general suffering, but the suffering that we experience with one another. For we know there is an ultimate end, even to our suffering. Why can we rejoice in suffering? Romans 8:28 is one of those key passages that tells us why we can rejoice in our suffering. It's because our suffering isn't the final word. It's because God uses our suffering for a purpose. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Our suffering is going to be worked by God for our good. Therefore, we can rejoice in it, for we know it has an ultimate purpose. We can rejoice in suffering because we know that no suffering comes to us by accident. It is all filtered through the hand of God. And those kinds of declarations that God makes concerning His providential watch over us. Luke 12, verse 7. Where the very hairs of our head are numbered. And so if God watches over the hairs of our head, He watches over every event of our lives. Therefore, we can rejoice in suffering because we know it's not accidental. It didn't just happen. It is controlled by God. Some people reject God because of that. But the child of God can rest in God. And ultimately, we can rejoice knowing that God is the one that's in control. We can rejoice and we can in suffering because particularly certain elements of suffering come to us because we suffer because we are Christians. And if Jesus Christ suffered, so too will we suffer. And Jesus informed of us of that in John 15. John 15, 18 through 21. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And they're suffering because of that. But I rejoice in that suffering. I am in that very suffering a testimony to the world and a light to the world. And through that, I can testify of God's grace. Others may come to know the grace of Christ through that suffering. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So there's this element of suffering. And also we can rejoice in suffering because we can know that suffering will never separate us from the love of God. No suffering will separate us from the love of God. That's back in Romans chapter 8 again. That great passage that is so dear to so many believers and for good reason. Yet in all these things, whether there's famine or nakedness or peril or sword, both providential acts that come to us in this world, famine, or a act of persecution, the sword. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Those things that cause us suffering. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We rejoice in suffering, as Paul said in Philippians 4, because I rejoice in the Lord, because none of this can separate me from the Lord. Now, Paul's specific point of suffering is that he suffers for the sake of the church of Jesus Christ. And so one might ask, have you suffered for the sake of the church of Jesus Christ? You may have suffered some persecution. You may have suffered from God's providential acts. But have you ever suffered for the sake of the church? Paul is saying, I am putting myself in a position. I am giving of myself. I am going to serve in such a way that I expect that I will suffer for the sake of the church of Jesus Christ. Who have you suffered for? What have you suffered for? Have you suffered for the church of Jesus Christ? Have you suffered for another person that's a part of that church? Possibly, and you're part of this church. So specifically, application is, where have you suffered for somebody else in this church? Can you say that? I hope you can. I hope you don't avoid all suffering for one another. Now, Paul specifically says that he's suffering in the flesh. He's not just being empathetic. He's not just saying, well, in my mind, I suffer with you. He's not being sympathetic or empathetic. He is actually physically suffering for the sake of the church. Well, his physical suffering could be tied to also persecution. But Paul suffered by being... There were those who would backbite him, stab him in the back. There were those in the church that called into question his calling. There were those who would bear false testimony about him. And that's apart from those situations where he would minister to the church and then have the world rise up and stone him or beat him or put him in prison. But have you suffered in the flesh for the sake of the brethren? And so God would call you. Maybe that's giving of your time, being willing to expose yourself to a situation where you do suffer. Paul says that as a minister of the gospel, he is one who suffers for the church, for you, he says. I suffer in the flesh for you. And the you and Christ are inseparably connected in verse 24. I fill up on my flesh what is lacking in the affliction of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. He's tying his suffering for Christ and his suffering for the church together in one. And why is that? Because the church is the body of Christ. And so when one truly suffers for the church, the true church of Jesus Christ, they're suffering for Christ at the same time. For the church is the body of Christ. So you might say, I would do anything to express my love for Christ should be the same thing as I would do anything to express my love for the true church of Jesus Christ. For the body of Christ is the church. There's this inseparable, even mystical connection between the body of Christ and the church of Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul says that he will fill up in his flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, he is not saying that he is going to have to somehow complete the work of Jesus Christ, atoning death. That Jesus didn't die in a sufficient way, and now he's going to die for the church. There is absolutely no indication of that in Scripture, and it's so far from the declarations that have already made about Jesus, the death of Christ being once for all, and the clear teaching of Jesus, of the Word of God, that it's the cross of Christ, and it's the blood of Christ, and it's the flesh of Christ on the cross, his death that brings us life. There are those that go to this passage that said this passage proves that Jesus did not die a sufficient death and we all have to die for one another in order to be saved. Sadly, a whole religion is focused on that. It's called Roman Catholicism. The very nature of sainthood within Roman Catholicism would use this text to say that if one suffers in the flesh, especially martyrdom, they will have accomplished so much for God that they will have extra good works to give you so you can get out of purgatory quicker. That's what a saint is. That's not what this text is saying. It's talking about suffering for one another in the flesh, bearing one another's burdens, helping one another to the point of suffering, sacrifice. It's not talking about a system of atonement, but it is looking closely at that theme that we've seen, that the body is the church is the body of Christ, and that we are ministering to one another and we suffer for one another. And once again, 1 Corinthians 12 is the great example of that. And that's why in its conclusion about that close relationship between the body and the body is Christ, and we are the body and we are members of one another, and sometimes one member suffers on behalf of another, and when one member suffers, they all suffer. 1 Corinthians 12, 26 and 27. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. That's the focus. And that ought to be seen in the ministry of the word. That ought to be seen in the people within the congregation for the sake of that body. Suffering for one another. Don't flee it. Don't reject it. And don't be defeated by it. It is God's work in us. And of course, we would need the truth of the word to be able to build us up in the context of that. The word which Paul's ministry will focus on. A word of grace, a word of mercy, a word of good news. And so Paul moves from his personal suffering to his public proclamation. In verse 25, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me. He became a minister, a steward. We looked at the word minister already. Now we look at that word steward. And stewardship is that I am involved in something that is not inherently mine, but it is God's, and I am now a steward of that. I am one who has a responsibility to hold it. If you're a steward of something, you don't have the ability to change it or to rearrange it or to throw it away. Paul didn't have that authority. You don't have that authority. I don't have that authority. It is given by God, and the word is given by God, and we are but stewards of that word, a word of God. He describes the word in a number of ways, but he says, first of all, it is that it's given to fulfill the word of God. There is a Paul's ministry of the word was a fulfillment of the word. There's two things going on. He's a steward of the word, but it was the word itself that taught that he would be a steward of the word. Not that there was a prophecy about Paul being Paul, a steward of the word, but Paul's stewardship of the word fulfills the word. And what is the word that it fulfills? It fulfills the word, and this is seen in the following verses even more, but it's introduced here with the word fulfill the word. It's talking about this, and you see it in context when it emphasized the Gentiles. And the church of Colossae is basically a Gentile church. And Paul is saying, I'm a minister to you Gentiles of the word, in fulfillment of the word. The fact that the gospel would go to Gentiles is a fulfillment of the word. The word fulfill is the word that is used in terms of prophecy and fulfillment of prophecy. It's used in Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. And so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. The fulfillment of prophecy, the fulfillment of the word of God. John chapter 15, verse 25 would use it this way. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. In the context of Jesus saying, they'll persecute you because they persecuted me. He then concludes with this statement. All of this happened. Jesus being persecuted, Jesus suffering. It happened in fulfillment of the law. Paul is now saying, my ministry of the word is a fulfillment of the word. Of the mystery, he calls it. Of the mystery. What's the mystery? The mystery is the fullness of Christ and the fullness of the proclamation of the gospel to every tribe and every tongue and every people. It isn't like it was totally hidden. When the Bible speaks about mystery here and in other places, it doesn't mean that that mystery has never been taught anywhere else in Scripture. But it means that this mystery is now fully revealed and now experienced in a way that it hasn't been experienced before. Namely, the New Testament proclamation of the gospel following the coming of Jesus Christ to all people. This is a passage about evangelism. It's an evangelistic declaration. The purpose of Paul and his ministry was to break forth out of the Jewish confines of when God specifically and purposefully used the Jews as a nation to further his kingdom and the redemptive history. It's now a switch. And the mystery of the Gentiles coming in, the fullness of the Gentiles, the fullness of the proclamation of the gospel to all nations is now upon us. And that's not readily seen in the text. You don't look at this and say, this is about the gospel going to the Gentiles. But it mentions Gentiles in verse 27, the mystery among the Gentiles. That's the context. Paul in Romans chapter 11, verse 13, and Paul knows that he specifically has been appointed to this task in fulfillment of those promises given. Romans 11, verse 13 says it this way. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. And so this is the mystery revealed. Christ in you. Back in Colossians. The mystery that has been hidden. That God revealed God to them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. In you, the Gentiles of Colossae. In this same way, this is a mystery revealed to all of us here who are not ethnically Jew. This fullness of the gospel going out to all nations and all people. Ephesians, which is a parallel book to Colossians, says it this way in Ephesians 2, 14 through 18. Ephesians 2, 14 through 18, just a few pages back from our text. For he himself is our peace, who has made both, Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off, Gentiles, and preach, and to those who are near, Jews. The Jews were near, the Gentiles were far off, and the gospel is preached to all. That's the mystery of the expansion. It's a fulfillment. Christ in you. Christ in you is a theme that Paul will pick up again, which we've already looked at. Those of you who have been here for some time as we've gone through Colossians, we jumped ahead to Colossians 2 before, and Colossians 2, 11 through 14 has this as a great emphasis. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. In other words, you're the true Jew, circumcised without hands. By putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Death of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Glorious good news for the Gentile, and that's the gospel that continues to go out and ought to continue to go out through the apostolic witness by every faithful preacher. And now Paul himself, he switches and he goes from the individual to the communal when it talks about him we preach. Him we preach. Verse 28. Warning every man. Every man from every tribe and every nation. You know where the first instance of the gospel declaration that the gospel will be to all nations, now fulfilled by Paul, at least the starting, we fulfill it. We fulfill it when the gospel is preached here, and it's preached in a context that's not a one ethnic group. It is a great thing to have an ethnically diverse congregation which reflects the reality of the gospel going to every tribe and nation. The first place is in Genesis. It's the first place the word nations is mentioned in the Bible. Genesis 18, verse 17, where God is bringing his judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah, but he's speaking to Abraham. And in speaking to Abraham, he says, "And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." And the nations of the earth are blessed in Abraham in Christ. And in the proclamation of the gospel to all people. That's what the whole book of Acts is about. It is the proclamation of Christ. Him we preach. We preach Jesus Christ. We preach his death. We preach his resurrection. But we preach Jesus. We preach one who is a true person who came in history. We preach him. And now it's the we, not the I of Paul. Every man who is called to be a preacher preaches Christ. The word preach here is the same root word. It's not the normal word for preach in the New Testament, which is more of a word to proclaim with authority. This word preach has as its root the word news. It's the same root word as we get good news or gospel from. It's focusing on the message that is being proclaimed, that is being brought forth, the message that undergirds us. The message that is told to every tribe and nation. And it doesn't depend on the culture of the day. It doesn't depend on all the variety of the cultural settings of the New Testament, from Colossae to Rome to Jerusalem. Huge differences in culture, huge differences in ethnic diversity. And the same gospel goes to all nations, all cultures. And that's true for today as well. The gospel ought never change because of the culture that we're in. One man writing a commentary on the book of Ephesians, and could have just been in the title of the book of Colossians, is A Christian Counterculture. That was his theme of the whole book. And so a Christian culture is a counterculture to all cultures. And that is it being focused on this passage. In him we preach, warning every man, not just Jew, but every man from every tribe, teaching every man in all wisdom. Do it with wisdom. Teach and preach with wisdom in the context of the culture in which you're in. There's a lot of unwise proclamation of truth. We need to be wise in the proclamation of truth. But we do it teaching every man in all wisdom. We need to teach. Teach about Jesus. Teach about sin. Teach about the first commandment. Teaching. That's why we're so focused on the teaching of our children. Because we well know how important it is. Because you children are not going to receive the kind of teaching that God's Word gives from our culture or from any culture. And so Jesus, in his Great Commission in Matthew, that one we know so well, talks about teaching as well. It's here in our scripture. And Jesus spoke and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And so Paul emphasizes that he is one teaching as well in verse 28, in fulfillment of Christ's command to him, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. And we just had a sermon, for those of you who have been here, we just had that sermon on that very theme from previous verses in our in chapter 1. Where it is set before us in verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. It isn't like that it's already happened, but that's the goal, that every man may be perfect in Christ Jesus. Present every man. We are already looked at as perfect through justification, but we now have this presentation of perfection at the end of time, or when we die, when we'll have no more sin connected to us in any way. And what a glorious blessing that is. A blessing of grace. But we do this in all wisdom. Matthew 10:16. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Communicating a Christian worldview, a Christian truth, a Christian gospel with conviction, not compromising the truth or the absolutes, but proclaiming Christ crucified. Oh, people of God, may this be our goal. But we know that we can't do it in ourselves, nor could Paul. He says, "To this end I also labor, striving according to his working which works in me mightily." Where did Paul say that? In a different words, Philippians 4:12-13. "I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's only as God works in us mightily that we can do this, for it is by grace that we are saved and that we live for Him. Amen. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. And, O Lord, we pray that we may take up the task, that we may move forward as the church, we may be in service to Your name's honor and glory. This we pray in His name, Jesus' name. Amen.